Paul as he made the long journey from Greece back to Jerusalem. In every city, the Spirit testified imprisonment and affliction awaited him there. Constrained by the Spirit, Paul pressed on to carry the name of Jesus before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, a mission Paul valued more than his life. We ended with Paul arriving in Jerusalem, and this morning we learn what happens to him there. Let me pray for us as we do. O Lord our God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love, that we may be obedient to your will and live always for your glory through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. The first thing Paul does when he gets to Jerusalem is to visit the believers there. Acts 21, verse 17 tells us they received him gladly. Luke tells us specifically that they were rejoicing to hear of all that God had done through Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. But they also warn that this ministry of Paul's is causing some concern for some of the Jews who have begun to follow Jesus. They say to Paul in verse 20, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, for the Torah. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." All these people are zealous for the law, for keeping Torah, and they believe Paul is telling Gentiles they don't have to keep, that Paul is telling Jewish Christians they don't have to keep the Torah. Now, Luke doesn't actually tell us how Paul responds to this charge. Is there a basis for what they say? We can see Paul's teaching in his letters. Galatians 5:6 tells us, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Romans 7:4, Paul says, "You have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So you can kind of see how Paul's teaching could inspire a charge like this. But the charge also seems to contain a falsehood or a slander. From what we read in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, Paul has not been going around trying to get the Jewish believers to stop keeping Torah. I mean, Paul himself circumcised Timothy so as not to offend the Jews to whom they were ministering. Now, to be clear, Paul has spoken out strongly against this notion held by many Jews in his day that Gentiles had to essentially be circumcised and begin to keep Torah, had to essentially become Jews in order to be saved. That's what many believed. We saw this in Acts 15. Now, Paul has railed against that teaching, because that makes salvation dependent on something other than Jesus, or something in addition to Jesus. But Paul is always crystal clear on this point. Salvation is in Christ, and in Christ alone. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, eternal life is found in Jesus. And still, all along, Paul has permitted, he's even encouraged and enabled his fellow Jewish Christians to continue to observe the Torah and all the Jewish identity markers that are part of that law. So the charge that Paul has been turning Jews away from Torah, away from the law of Moses, is not accurate. It's not true. And yet this charge has been leveled against Paul nonetheless. And so the elders of the church have an idea of how to respond to these false charges. Verse 22, the elders say, "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." So the elders confirm for us, the Apostle Paul, as a Jewish person, was still keeping Torah. For Paul, the Torah had not been done away with. Rather, the Torah had been given new depth and fullness because Jesus had come as the first truly faithful Israelite, obeying and embodying all that the Torah said. So Paul follows the elders. He's happy to comply with their request to publicly demonstrate that he still believes the law is good and he still keeps it. Now this is putting into practice what Paul describes in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:19. Paul says, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And so that's what Paul's doing here in Acts 21. He's living as one under the law in order to win those under the law. Unfortunately, it doesn't work. Verse 27 tells us when the seven days of this purification and this vow were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, likely this is talking about Ephesus, remember Paul started a riot there, they don't like him. Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. And so they go on to level more false charges against Paul. Specifically, they accuse him of bringing Gentiles into the temple grounds, which was against the law. Again, Paul didn't actually do this, but they accused him of it nonetheless. Verse 30. "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut, and they were seeking to kill him." Last week, Paul said he was ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus. And it kind of looks like he's about to get the chance, doesn't it? But then we read verse 31. "As they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." The tribune was in charge of 1,000 soldiers, and it was his job to keep the peace in the temple grounds. Verse 32 says, "He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." Now this is significant. This is Gentile Romans protecting the Apostle Paul from his fellow Jews. Now it's important to note this because it's a prominent theme in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And this can also be seen as one of the ways that Jesus relives his life in the life of his church. Remember that the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, didn't want to crucify Jesus. He offered to release Jesus, but it was Jesus' fellow Jews who demanded he be crucified. Here, it's the Roman tribune who essentially saves Paul from being murdered at this moment. Verse 33, "Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another." Right? And we see Luke calls this confusion. We see the same kind of confusion now in Jerusalem that we saw during that riot in Ephesus. The threatening of their heart idols has driven the people into a riotous confusion. Jerusalem and the temple have become a new city and tower of Babel. The tribune could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. And when Paul came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" This cry, "Away with him," it's actually the same Greek phrase the crowd spoke at Jesus' trial. Luke 23:18 tells us, "They all cried out together, 'Away with this man,' and released to us Barabbas." Jesus is reliving his life in the life of the Apostle Paul. Before Paul is taken into the Roman barracks, the tribune allows him to make a speech in his defense. And so, standing on the steps, Paul silences the crowd and he speaks to them in their own language. Now he starts by telling them his testimony, right? And notice how Paul is identifying himself with these fellow Jews of his that are there who are seeking to kill him. We're in Acts chapter 22 now, Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Paul speaks, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." Do you notice how everything Paul has said so far is identifying him with the people who are attacking him? As Paul did when he was still called Saul, these people think they are true Jews. They think they are righteous in their observance of the law. Like Saul did, they believe they are demonstrating zeal for God. Like Saul did, they've found a heretic and they have brought him in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Right? All of this is exactly what Saul was doing at the beginning of the book of Acts. But something happened to Saul, didn't it? Verse 6, Paul continues, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" So the story is, Paul was just like his persecutors, like his accusers, until the light of heaven blinded him, and the risen Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him. And Jesus revealed to Paul, when he was persecuting the Christians, he was actually persecuting Jesus, for we are the body of Christ. He was actually persecuting Jesus. He was attacking God's anointed king, the Lord. How could one who claimed to be zealous for God attack the deliverer God had sent? Now, do you see the implications of this story for those who have accused Paul and who are wanting to kill him here? It's as if Paul is saying to them, "I was just like you. But my eyes were open to see that I was actually persecuting the Messiah. We thought we killed him, but now he is risen. He is alive. He spoke to me. What could I do but repent and tell the world what I had seen?" So Paul is hoping that his fellow Jews will see themselves in his story. He's hoping they too will see the light. But will they? He goes on giving another appeal, showing another way that he used to be just like them, describing how he watched as Stephen was stoned to death. Surely people would be amazed by this dramatic change that had happened in his life. But the Lord had also told Paul that Jerusalem would not listen to him. And then Paul recounts how Jesus appeared to him again, this time while he was praying in the temple at some point. Paul says this is when Jesus gave him his mission. Verse 21, Jesus said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Oh, Paul, why did you have to say that? Don't you know this is the very thing they want to kill you for associating with Gentiles? It's kind of like Paul pulled a pin out of a hand grenade and just dropped it at the feet of his accusers. Verse 22 tells us, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." Up to this word, they listened to him. What's the word? Gentiles. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And at that word, their eyes slam shut again. Darkness floods back in. Anger boils up and boils over once again. Paul poked the idol, didn't he? He poked that idol that all these people worshiped, this idol of their ethnic identity, their cherished traditions, their superiority over everyone else. The Gentiles? They don't circumcise. They don't keep Torah. They are unclean. They have invaded our land. They oppress our people. You claim God has sent you so Gentiles can enter his kingdom without keeping Torah? Away with this man. He doesn't deserve to live. Just as we saw in Ephesus, the idol has a death grip on their hearts. And when that idol is threatened, they respond in anger and in violence. Now, meanwhile, this Roman tribune is here listening to Paul speak in Hebrew. He can't make heads or tails of what's going on. He doesn't understand the language in which Paul gives this speech. For another, he doesn't understand how Jewish religion works and why they are so upset by this one guy. He thinks like a Roman, right? So he says, okay, how are we going to get to the truth of this matter? We should examine the witness. How do Romans examine witnesses? Well, you flog the guy until he gives you a confession. It's the Roman way. And so they stretch Paul out, ready him for the whips. But wait, Paul says in verse 25, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And the tribune knows that it's not lawful for him to do that. He could get in big trouble for doing that. And so in verse 29, so those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Not supposed to do that either. So once again, Gentile Rome proves to be Paul's protector, protecting him even from Rome itself in this case. All right, if we can't understand what he's saying, and we can't flog him, darn. I guess we're going to have to get the Jewish authorities involved. So the tribune takes Paul before the chief priests and the elders, the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And what he's really done is provided Paul with a captive audience. After all, Jesus called Paul to preach the gospel before the Gentiles and before kings and before the sons of Israel. And so now Paul gets his chance to fulfill that latter part. But do you see how this opportunity, this only came about because Paul was willing to go to Jerusalem, though everyone told him he would be afflicted and he would be imprisoned, It was only through his coming to Jerusalem and through his arrest that Paul was given this audience before the very rulers of Israel. Do you see that God uses the suffering of his chosen one to bring the gospel to the world? This is chapter 23 now, chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Jesus is reliving his life in the life of his church. We saw in our gospel reading this morning that Jesus too was dragged before the Jewish council and was falsely accused there. And Jesus too was struck on the mouth by one of the temple guards. Jesus too was rebuked for the way he spoke to the high priest. As they treated the master, so will they treat the servant. Where the head leads, the body follows. So it's not looking good for Paul. There seems to be no chance he will receive a fair hearing. So Paul, who is innocent as a dove, shows that he is also shrewd as a serpent. Paul discerns that among this council there are members of what's called the Sadducee party, and there are some who are members of the Pharisee party. And Paul knows very well those two groups don't see eye to eye. And so Paul cries out, 23 verse 6, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So it's kind of a clever move by Paul, because he's not lying, right? He does preach the resurrection. He preaches the hope of Israel, this hope that at the end of the age, all the faithful will be resurrected. Paul's only saying that that hope, that eschatological hope, has now broken into the present through Jesus Christ, through his resurrection. Paul preaches the resurrection. But notice that neither the Pharisees nor the Sadducees are astonished to hear that the Messiah has come and been raised from the dead. For them, Paul's announcement is nothing more than another opportunity to debate their pet theological points. And again, the result is this this Tower of Babel type confusion. This is what happens when the gospel threatens our idols. Verse 10, "When the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." And we learn there in verse 11 that Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul once again while he's in the barracks. Verse 11, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Remember Paul's calling. He must preach the gospel not only to the sons of Israel, but to the Gentiles and to kings. Well, Rome is the ruler of the known world at this time. And so Jesus reassures Paul here, "Your work will not be accomplished until you have borne witness to me in Rome," perhaps even to the emperor himself. And that seems to be Paul's goal from this point on. Verse 12, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. Now again, this is Jesus reliving his life in the life of his church. Over and over again in the Gospels, we read how the religious leaders conspired together to murder Jesus, and so here they do the same with Paul. But in Paul's case, the Roman tribune hears of this plot, and once again he saves Paul's life. He provides Paul an armed guard to take him to Caesarea, where Paul will have an audience with the governor Felix. And that sets Paul on this road to Rome, just as the Lord told him. And that is where we will pick up Paul's journey when we return to Acts next Eastertide, Lord willing. Now, we've covered a lot of ground this morning, but I wanted us to give us kind of the big picture view of Paul's time in Jerusalem and what's going on here. And the main theme that I want us to see is this. Israel's rejection of the gospel means the gospel goes to the whole world. We saw the church in Jerusalem rejoice over the ministry of Paul among the Gentiles, but for many of his fellow Jews, this was a huge stumbling block. They'd lost sight of the reason God marked them out as his priestly people in the first place. Jerusalem was supposed to be a city on a hill, the light of the world. The temple was to be a house of prayer for the nations, for the Gentiles. But instead, the religious leaders had built a wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. They kept Gentiles at a distance. They walled them off from the temple and laid impossible demands on them if they did want to worship the true God. And this goes against what God commanded them to do. Israel rejects the gospel, so God sends the gospel to the Gentiles. He sends Paul to the Gentiles. He uses Gentile Romans to protect his apostles. He gives Paul audiences before the Gentile kings and rulers. Israel's rejection of the gospel results in the gospel going to the whole world. That's what Paul says in Romans 11, verse 13. He says, "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" Remember, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles is that word that most angers his fellow Jews and makes them want to murder him. So you would think he would want to minimize that aspect of his ministry in order to protect himself. But Paul says he magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles. He makes provocative speeches like this about going to the Gentiles. He magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles. We saw him do that today. Why does he do that? He just told us in Romans, he wants to provoke his fellow Jews. He wants them to wake up. Remember what it took for Paul to see the light. He wants his fellow Jews to be blinded by that same light, by the revelation of the risen Jesus, the Savior of the world, so that his own people will, like him, repent and claim Jesus as Lord. He wants them to have the same experience he has had. And if Israel's rejection of the gospel means the gospel went out to redeem the world, what would it mean if God then brought Israel back to himself? It would mean that all these Sauls would become Pauls. It would mean life from the dead for the Jewish people. Paul doesn't want to see Israel condemned. Paul wants to see Israel resurrected. He wants to see the valley of dry bones rise and live again. So Paul will continue to preach the gospel of Jesus. He will continue to magnify his ministry to the Gentiles. He will continue to put himself in harm's way. More afflictions and imprisonments await, but God will move even the mightiest empire in the world to protect and to preserve his church, that the gospel of grace can continue to break down the walls of hostility, bringing both Jews and Gentiles into the household of God as one man. What was it that allowed Paul to face the rejection and the affliction and the suffering he endured? Wasn't it the appearance of the Lord Jesus to him multiple times? In Jesus, Paul saw the radiance of God. He saw the hope for humanity. He beheld the righteous one who had died and yet lived again and was now working through his people to bring reconciliation and resurrection to Israel and to the world. We might wish that we could have a vision like that, that we could hear the Lord speak directly to us, standing at our side, encouraging us as he did the Apostle Paul. For us, Jesus does this through his word and sacraments. By hearing and eating in faith, we behold Jesus as the Apostle Paul did. Each Sunday and throughout the week, as we hear his word, the Lord comes to strengthen and encourage us. And as we begin to see him more clearly, we are given a vision for our own destiny. For Jesus lives his whole life in the life of his church. Humility and exaltation, rejection and glory, death and resurrection. And as Paul says, one day Jesus will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So let us continue to cultivate and hold that vision of Christ before our eyes together, that we too might have strength to endure the afflictions of this fallen world and attain to the heavenly Jerusalem at the end of our journey.